Our second reading is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 17, which can be found on page 1213. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears.
A journey. As a young child, we used to drive from our home deep in the West Country in Cornwall for Christmas to my grandparents' home in the far east of Norfolk, one end of the country to the other. As you can imagine, age 9, it was one of the most exciting journeys. It took 13 hours. We left and travelled overnight, leaving at around about 9 o'clock, and we travelled the day before Christmas Eve. In North Norfolk, there were 7 cousins, 6 uncles and aunts and grandparents awaiting us, and the 4 of us children would sleep head to toe in the back in the days long before there were any seatbelts or rules about them. Actually, the most memorable journey happened when, 3 days previous to us setting out, a donkey had escaped from the back of the car. One travels with these things in the West Country. Made its way onto the driver's seat, put both its hooves through the circular part of the steering wheel, snapped the circular part off, and so the journey was made with just the 3 prongs of the driving wheel, which was fine until we met a policeman. Now, as you can imagine, by about 6 o'clock in the morning, as we made the final approach, the noise from the back seat of the car resembled Shrek on steroids. Are we nearly there yet? Now, the passages we've been looking at in Hebrews have to do with this journey of the Christian. We're running a race. We have a destination. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We're looking to Jesus, who is at the finishing line. He is the author and perfecter of the faith. As we were saying last week, along the way there are hurdles. These hardships, adversities, and sufferings are actually part of the Lord's fatherly care. They indicate his love. If your parents didn't discipline you, that's because they didn't love you enough. They ensure life for us, and they develop in us family likeness. But now in verses 12 to 17, having dealt with the disciplines of the Christian life, our author returns us to the race itself. And here is his aim, that together we make it to the finishing line. Together we make it. Just 2 very simple points. First, the shared exertion of the heavenly race. Secondly, the dual threats to the heavenly race. So having reminded us why we're going through the particular hardships we are now enduring, we are given language from one of the most famous salvation songs of the Old Testament in order to keep us on track. Verse 12 there, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. It's a direct quote from Isaiah 35, verse 3. One Old Testament scholar, Alec Mateer, calls Isaiah 35 the greatest salvation poem of the Old Testament. And he has a very good point. Jesus, you'll remember, refers to Isaiah 35 in Matthew 11 and Luke 7 when he talks about the healing of the lame, the giving of sight to the blind, the raising of the dead. So let's turn to page 719 if you have one of the church Bibles in your hands, or otherwise scroll down to it, Isaiah chapter 35. Here Isaiah speaks of a day. It is the day of salvation. And it is the day when all the redeemed of the Lord will find themselves on the highway of salvation. Those on this highway will have had all uncleanness washed away. It is the highway of holiness, verse 8. and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. Those on the highway will find that all illness has been dealt with. The eyes of the blind have been opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap, the mute will speak. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The images are beautiful. So all environmental damage, you know, everything that people long for who march and parade across London today, all environmental damage will have been reversed. Halfway through verse 6, the waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they'd lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. I don't know when you last were in a desert. You think of the sand dunes or the bare, arid rock. And now you imagine pools of water and glorious reeds, rushes, fruitfulness growing up. I remember being in the Dordogne in France when it hadn't rained for 3 months. The day it rained, you know, everybody in the village was out on the streets, literally dancing for joy. There will be no more drought, no more environmental damage. Danger will be gone. If you look at verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. Wrongs will be righted, disputes will be settled, injuries will be dealt with. And then I love verse 10. The ransomed of the Lord shall return. They shall come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. And look at these words, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isn't that not beautiful? Picture of an enemy taking flight, running with his tail between his legs, and that enemy is sorrow and sighing. Here then is Isaiah 35, and there can be no doubt that in our verses now in Hebrews, in verses 12 to 14 of our passage, that the author is drawing on this most famous of all Old Testament salvation poems. Indeed, verse 12 is a direct quote from Isaiah 35, verse 3. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. But as you look at it, notice the way our author is reading it. Isaiah seems to be talking about one moment where all the ransomed are now on this road and they have achieved, or rather been given, everlasting and final salvation. Well, our author assumes that if you've turned to Jesus, you have been summoned by the Lord Jesus, the Savior, onto this road of salvation. You're on the highway, but you're not there yet. Are we nearly there yet? 4 things I find striking about these couple of verses, 12, 13, and 14. It is a lifelong activity. Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what may is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we've been summoned by the Lord. Indeed, the author has told us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We are to fix our eyes on the Lord. We've also been told to consider the Lord, consider him who endured from sinners such hostilities against himself. But it's as if he's a way ahead. He's across the finishing line. He has arrived in this land, and we have not yet had the privilege of actually seeing him face to face. So you're on the road. Are we nearly there yet? Strengthen weak knees. Lift drooping hands. Make straight paths for your feet. And run the race. It's a lifelong activity. It's also strenuous, isn't it? Just the very language is strenuous. Of course, it's all by grace. Of course, the Lord Jesus has brought us onto the highway, and the Lord Jesus gives us everything we need in order to run the race. But it is a race, and we are still to run. We're not to be, as it were, just sitting like a couch potato watching yet another Netflix series. We are to run the race. Let us run with endurance, verse 1 of chapter 12. Don't grow weary or faint-hearted earlier on in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 12, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. The language is that of a straight road, cut straight, a Roman road, a course. I don't think it's the language for prayer, though prayer will be involved in this whole activity. It's rather the language probably of the boxing ring. Lift your drooping hands. Or the language of the long distance marathon. Strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet. The point is for us to keep going in urgent zeal, realizing that the race we're engaged in is the only race that matters. A lifelong activity. This is a marathon, not a sprint. This is an endurance, not simply high impact. This is 8 rounds of heavyweight, not 3 rounds of bantamweight. This is test match, not 2020. It's a lifetime. Strenuous activity, lift your hands. But here is the thing that has really struck me more than anything about these few verses we're going to look at tonight. It's a corporate activity. And this is most surprising, I think. Normally we read it, and we read it as if it's all about kind of me, you know, you, me, singular. It's all plural. But look at verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And I think the lame here refers, well, not to the people who are to lift their arms and strengthen their feet, but rather to somebody within the church who is in danger already. And I think that the passage is suggesting the idea of the lame having their limbs put out of joint, why it suggests that those who are already impaired in some way might find themselves further physically disabled. So typical of this letter. And therefore, our corporate zeal in the race, your energetic partaking in the race, will strengthen somebody who currently is, if you like, lame. In Isaiah, it's anxious. It's a corporate activity. And my part in the race, my engaging in the race, will actually strengthen somebody in my small group, somebody sitting across the row from you, somebody you bump into, have just a casual conversation, everyday conversation, and they suddenly think, my goodness, they're really going for it. And they get strengthened. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You see, you begin to feel the kind of responsibility for all of us in this great race. It's a team event. Remember the Brownlee brothers? Do you remember that absolutely beautiful picture? It was a real kind of moment. I think it breaks all the rules. But in the World Triathlon in Mexico, where Alistair Brownlee was just running ahead of his brother, and his brother just completely lost it. I don't know what had happened to him, but I think he'd run too far. Anyway, his legs went, and you know, he started wandering off into the crowd and all the rest of it. And Alistair just went over, took him by the arm, and just helped him across the finishing line. It was absolutely beautiful, wasn't it? You're too young to have seen the 2004 Olympics, but in 2004, the 3,000-meter steeplechase, Ben certainly is, in the 3,000-meter steeplechase, you know, the three Kenyans ran gold, silver, and bronze. You go and Google it. Again, it's absolutely beautiful. You see Ezekiel Kemboi, who's in gold, just encouraging his teammates on so they make it across the race, across the line. That's the image we have. Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths your feet, so that that which is lame may not be put out of joint. Lifelong, strenuous, corporate. Are we nearly there yet? Practical. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Strive speaks again of energetic activity. Peace speaks of good relations. Do your very best for good relations with everybody. There's nothing going to unsettle a church than bickering and backbiting. Strive for peace with everybody. And holiness is the essential prerequisite for being on the highway of holiness. That's what it is. Now, I have to say, I think this is a huge challenge to our individualism, isn't it? You know, you come bumbling along to church, it's me, or I come when I think it might be a good time to come. I feel like it tonight, here I am, I've come along for me. Well, that challenges this, doesn't it? Sorry, this challenges that, doesn't it? Very substantially. One of the things I pray for regularly and have done over the years is generation by generation for a body of 6 p.m.ers, that's us, meeting at 6 o'clock, to grow up who will support and encourage one another. Do you know, I have the privilege of being part of such a group. We used to come here back in the 1980s, can you believe it? We're still going, most of us, and we genuinely try to encourage each other. I remember visiting mission partners in Belgium, on another occasion in Latvia, and there on their board in the kitchen, you know, everybody seems to have one of these boards, are pinned all sorts of pictures of different people who are supporting them here at St. Helens. There are still, as I say, groups of Christian brothers and sisters who are at St. Helens back through the decades. They always say that their generation was the best generation. We know that this generation is the best generation of St. Helens. It's the best time to be here. Sorry, that's a casual aside. Don't take that seriously. But they're there still encouraging each other. In my own life, I can think of a number of individuals whose passion and whose zeal for running the race has challenged me and strengthened me. A number of friends in Australia who are often like that, believe it or not. A particular individual who I used to read the Bible with on the roof of St. Andrew's Church just over the road in the days before health and safety captured us. And we weren't allowed to read. All the best Bible studies used to happen on the roof at St. Andrew's. But there's a particular individual who used to read one-to-one with there. And he's, whenever I meet him, I think, my goodness, am I still running as fast as I should? Because he's so enthusiastic in the race. One of the church wardens, I remember, made it his ambition in every single conversation he had to encourage the person he met with Christianly. Haven't you got people like that? I hope you have. And may I say, over lockdown, across our small groups, how thrilling it has been to see small group leaders, small group members running the race with real zeal and encouraging one another. It's wonderful to be part of a church like that. It's just a privilege to lead a church like that, let me say. So the shared exertion. But if verses 12 and 14 talk about the shared exertion, verses 15 through 17 take us to the dual threat in the heavenly race. Remember Isaiah 35. That's what kicks this all off. We're going there. It's the highway of holiness. We are the ransomed, the redeemed. It will be glorious. The desert will flower and blossom like the crocus. If you don't know what a crocus is, it's a nice flower. But this emphasis of shared care continues in verse 15, doesn't it? See to it. Now, that is such an interesting word, because that word is the word that is used for oversight throughout the New Testament. While some have specific responsibilities for oversight, every Christian has responsibilities for oversight. The day you become a Christian and you're part of those who are on the highway of holiness, the ransomed of the Lord, you've got a responsibility for your brothers and sisters, like Alistair Brownlee, to make sure they make it across the line. Verses 15 and 16 contain the same "no one" phrase three times over. It's not immediately obvious from our translation here. And I take it that the first "no one" phrase is general and the second two are more specific. See to it, lest any fail to obtain the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause troubles, and by it many become defiled. Lest any is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Here's the general one. See to it, lest any fail to obtain the grace of God. And we've covered that, haven't we? You've got a responsibility of oversight for the other people in your group. You may not be the group leader, but the author to the Hebrews, the New Testament, sees you as having a responsibility. You may have only been a Christian for 3 weeks or 3 minutes. We've suddenly got a corporate responsibility for one another. We're in a team race. We're not just atomistic individuals forging our own isolated paths. We are together on the race. It's beautiful. But there are two particular things that are going to cause problems. And the second, lest any, that no root of bitterness spring up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, the root of bitterness, that phrase, is a direct quote from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 and 19. You may like to look it up. I'm going to read it. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Got the root of bitterness? What is the root of bitterness? One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, that is the promises of God, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Now, have you got the root of bitterness? Beware lest there be among you a root of bitterness, that is one who, when he hears the promise of God, he's on the highway of holiness, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. So do you see, the root of bitterness, it's quite a tricky phrase, isn't it? It's not me feeling bitter and grumpy. No, the root of bitterness is complacency. The root of bitterness is presumption. I hear God's promise of salvation. I get started on the road. It's all of grace. Isn't it wonderful? God loves me. He is my heavenly Father. He's calling me forward, but quietly, secretly, in a hidden way, underground. I'll be all right if I harbor this sin, if I treasure this disobedience, if I nurture this forbidden passion. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous or bitter fruit. Three very striking things about this. First of all, it's a root. That is, it's underground. It lies unseen, it's harbored secretly, it festers unnoticed. Oh yeah, that I'm there in church, I'm in the small group, but there's a root of bitterness. Nobody knows about it yet. Second, it springs up. Yeah, that's what roots do. You think of the docks in your mother's lawn, they spring up, and your dad's lawn as well, he should be digging them up. But you think of the docks in your dad's lawn that he should have dug up, he hasn't dug up, there's a root of bitterness, and they spring up. Third, it starts in one and defiles many. Did you notice that? Isn't that striking? There in verse 15. Lest a root of bitterness spring up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Isn't that striking? We are to see to it corporately that no root of bitterness. It will start in one, but actually it will spring up, and it can very quickly spread. This presumption, this complacency, this sense of, well, I'm all right, even if I treasure this hidden harbor this hidden illicit passion. Now, that we should be dealing with this issue on this Sunday of all Sundays is striking to me, for there has been in the wider evangelical world in England a desperately destructive hidden root that has sprung up and done immeasurable damage to any number of people, and it has to be uprooted. But in Deuteronomy, strikingly, the root is idolatry. Guess what? Deuteronomy 29:18 comes before Deuteronomy 29:19. And Deuteronomy 29:18, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman, a clan or a tribe, whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to serve the gods of other nations. Secretly in my heart, something has become an idol. It becomes a root of bitterness. I treasure it like Gollum. I'm not going to let it go. Don't you dare dig it up. Don't mention it. How dare you? It's mine, my precious. I hang on to this treasured possession, whatever it happens to be, career, money, ambition, whatever it happens to be, something other than the Lord God of the Bible is my number one passion, some possession. I treasure it, this root of bitterness. And it will spring up, and it will gradually spread, and it will defile many. But if the first threat is the root of bitterness, the second is immorality, and immorality always follows idolatry in the Bible. Of course it does. It's there in verse 16. Lest any is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, you can see Esau was an idolater. He wanted this meal. He wanted it urgently. He wasn't concerned about the inheritance. His meal was more important to him than his inheritance. He was an idolater. But idolatry in the Bible always works itself out in sexual immorality, over and over again. Think of the golden calf, Exodus 32. Think of the Israelites in Numbers and Balaam, sexual immorality. Think of King Solomon. Think of the kings and Israel after King Solomon. Idolatry, immorality, idolatry, immorality, idolatry. Think of the book of Revelation. Idolatry is always hand in glove with sexual immorality. Of course it is. A moment's thought will persuade you of this. For if the God of the Bible is the God of faithfulness, steadfast love, and commitment, as you abandon the God of the Bible, faithfulness, steadfast love, purity, commitment, you are now untethered. You have no anchor. And having cast your anchor from the God of faithfulness, steadfast love, commitment, and purity, you are adrift. And so you will seek to satisfy whatever passion comes your way. So immorality always follows idolatry. No other God, no other philosophy of religion known to man has the commitment, faithfulness, and steadfast love of the God of the Bible. Sexual immorality is any form of sexual stimulation, visual, virtual, or verbal, other than sexual stimulation within a marriage between one man and one woman for life. That is what sexual immorality is. And the moment you abandon the God of the Bible, faithfulness, commitment, purity, steadfast love, that love that clings no matter what till death us do part, the moment you abandon the God of the Bible and head for idolatry, you're adrift. Your anchor is gone. Sexual immorality follows. And of course, Esau, you can see Esau's an idolater because he had the promise of God. He should have inherited. We should be talking about Esau as one of the forefathers of the Christian faith. But it's Jacob, isn't it? Because Esau, he wanted that stew and he wanted it now. Esau means red. Esau was red-blooded. Esau was hot-headed. And his sexual immorality took the form of marrying someone who is not one of God's people. That's striking, isn't it? His sexual immorality took the form of having a boyfriend or a girlfriend who is not a Christian. Temporary gratification instead of eternal inheritance. Immediate satisfaction in place of eternal salvation. What Esau saw, Esau wanted. What Esau wanted, Esau had to have. What Esau had to have, Esau took. What Esau took, Esau took without any concern for the cost. I want it, and I want it now. Verse 17 is deliberately stark. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Isn't that desperate? They must be one of the most bleak verses in the whole of the Bible. I think it's like this, you know, Esau became so set, so entrenched, so bound in with his multiple compromises that when the day came that Esau finally thought, I've taken the wrong path, he was so bound in, like Gulliver, you know, in Gulliver's Travels, he was bounded by 1,000 cords of compromised choices. And he was so bound in that he just felt he wasn't able to turn back. Though he longed to, he just couldn't. There were too many complications around his life. He just could not do it. I can think of numerous men like that in the city who I've spent time with. Numerous. They know they should turn back. That they actually know they've taken a wrong decision. They know that they should turn to the Lord Jesus, but it's just so complicated by now. And though he sought it with tears, he found no chance. So here is the warning. Notice it is a corporate activity once again. See to it. And it raises the question, how will we see to it? We're to do it together, and I've thought of four kind of real pain in the neck ways of seeing to it, and I'm sure you can identify these or at least spot it in somebody else, which we're always very good at. Okay, see to it. There is the overzealous interferer. Do you know somebody like that? They're forever probing in to see to it, make sure it's absolutely right for you with their scalpel and digging deep in places they shouldn't be digging. But then this is, I think, my problem. There's the kind of laissez-faire, laid-backer. I kind of think, oh, well, I'm sure everybody will muddle along and it's far too embarrassing to sort of see to it with regards to you. Maybe you're not like that, but that's my... Then there's the high-anxiety flapper. They're rushing around. Oh, somebody's taken this decision. Are you sure they haven't got a root of bitterness? And then there's the straight gossip. I wonder perhaps if we're better to look at verse 12 and 13. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. So that as we together energetically engage, as we engage energetically together, as we lift drooping hands and strengthen weak knees together, then we will create an environment where actually, the root of bitterness, somebody who's sort of thinking about idolatry will think, oh my goodness, just I've been encouraged out of it. It has to involve word and prayer, doesn't it? Hebrews 4, verse 12, the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So even tonight, I bet you, as I have done when I'm preparing, you're thinking, well, do I need to do some digging up? I bet you've been thinking that, haven't you? Is there something? There is a dock. I was actually digging in a garden earlier this week. There is such a thing as a dock. I think I mentioned it earlier. You've got to get the very last bit of that dock out. Otherwise, it will spring up. I can see Josh. You've done some gardening, have you, Josh? No. Okay, right. Fair enough. Anyway, you do. So, and I bet you've been thinking that. It'll involve the word. So even as we're exposed to the word and prayer in a Christian group like this, it has to involve meeting others. And I wonder if you've thought about your small group and Sunday night in terms of other people rather than yourself. Somebody said to me after the 4 o'clock, we should have this every single Sunday. I think we might find that a little bit repetitive, but we do need it, don't we? I remember sitting on a train in Plymouth. I had to go through Devon to get back to London, so sorry about that. But I was sitting in a train in Plymouth, and I looked across the carriage, and there was somebody. It was maybe about 8 o'clock at night. There was somebody from a Sunday evening congregation. I thought, what on earth are you doing? So I breezed over and said hello to this individual. What are you doing on a train at 8 o'clock going back to London? I've been down to see my parents. I'm leading in the Sunday school tomorrow morning. I'm coming back to make sure that I can encourage the little three-year-olds. Isn't that fantastic? See to it. Strengthen the word of God and prayer. Corporate zeal. And of course, it will involve our great high priest above everything else. Remember, there is the finishing line. There he is, seated at the right hand of God our Father, enthroned in glory. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that has been opened up through the curtain. We have a great high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near. Let us draw near. And let us draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed. It may well be that as we've talked about this root of bitterness, this idolatry and this immorality, you've been very personally challenged by some particular idolatry or some aspect of behavior. Come back to him, say your prayers, seek his forgiveness. Don't allow it to become a root. Dig it up. Deal with it tonight. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, that we can draw near with confidence. Thank you that we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who has experienced every temptation that we experience and far, far more, yet without sin. Thank you that through his death on the cross, he cleanses us from our mistakes. Thank you, our Father, that as we consider him, as we fix our eyes on him, you refresh us. And we pray that you would help each one of us here to run this race, to lift hands, to strengthen knees, to make straight paths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.